Ephesians 6, 21 through 24 is our passage for today. And as you open to that, it's page 979 in the Bibles that are there in your pews. Page 979, please use those if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures this morning. And always, we say each Sunday, pick up a free Bible back at our connection desk if you don't have one that you would call your own. As you're looking there, you see there are no more verses or chapters after chapter 6, verse 24. So this is actually the end of our study in Ephesians. Yay, some of you say, right? When I mapped this out 15 months ago, I thought it would be about 5 months. So just a little bit off on that, but I hope your hearts have been blessed and encouraged. I know mine has as we've walked through this together. It's been a rich study. So our goal this morning is to wrap all this up because Paul wraps things up with these last four verses. And what we'll find is that there is a warmth about this passage. There is a sense of friendship and family and connection that I think comes through loud and clear as Paul has some closing comments for his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Ephesus. Again, Paul writes from a prison cell. He doesn't know if he'll ever get out. Therefore, he does not know if he will ever see the Ephesian believers again. But he does know that they are his spiritual family. They are blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. And he loves them. And so in these final verses, he expresses great care and concern for their hearts. And he reminds them in some very broad strokes that we'll get to a little bit later on, of all that Christ has done for them, who Christ is and what he has accomplished on their behalf. And then he has encouraged them throughout the book of Ephesians. In light of who Christ is, here's how you should live differently. We're going to be reminded of those things this morning. This is an encouraging, Christ-centered passage to wrap up an encouraging and Christ-centered letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. And as we look at this morning, I hope that we too are encouraged and that we are reminded of some of the broader themes that Paul has brought to the surface. So let's read this together. Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 24. I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. I'll read these four verses and we'll pray and then we'll dive in together. Paul writes, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for seeing fit to give us a glimpse into Paul's heart for the believers in the church in Ephesus. Thank you for all of the truth that is packed into these six chapters. And Lord, as we try to wrap things up this morning, as we try to summarize what has taken us over a year to work through, I pray that you would bless this effort and that our hearts would be reminded and refreshed and convicted and encouraged appropriately. Lord, there's a couple hundred people in this room this morning, so I have no idea what every one of them needs to hear, but you do. And so I am so grateful that my responsibility is just to stand and proclaim your word and that you will do what you have seen fit to accomplish. And so, Lord, I say this and it is heard in faith. We trust that you are at work. Would you please exalt Jesus Christ in this place, drawing your people close to you and drawing those who do not know you, draw them to you for the first time. Have your way among us, and we ask it in Jesus' good and glorious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So I just noted for us, and I hope we remember afresh and anew, that Paul writes this from a prison cell. He does so from a cell block, likely somewhere around the city of Rome, which means that if this letter is going to get from Paul to the Ephesians, he's going to have to find somebody else who is trustworthy that he can rely upon to deliver it for him. Enter this man named Tychicus. We see him mentioned here in verse 21. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will tell you everything, is what Paul says. We may not realize it. I didn't until this last week in doing some study, but this guy, Tychicus, shows up a lot in the New Testament. This is not his only appearance. We find him mentioned by Luke in Acts. He's mentioned by Paul here in Ephesians, as well as Colossians and 2 Timothy and Titus. Apparently, he was a faithful and a consistent co-laborer with Paul in the gospel, and you can see why Paul would have trusted him. In fact, it's very likely that Paul wrote the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon all at the same time, all within the same window of time, all from the same prison cell, and gave them to Tychicus to deliver to the area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where those would have been read by those individuals and by those churches. And notice from verse 22, what is Paul's motivation for sending this correspondence to the church in Ephesus? He says, I have sent him to you for this reason, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul loves these people. He knows that they know that he's in prison. He knows that they are very likely very concerned for his well-being, for his health, for his very life. They are worried and they are burdened over his situation. If you've ever had someone who was far off from you and you were not able to correspond with them, if you've had someone who was close to you who was in prison, imagine them being imprisoned in a foreign nation where you have no way of contacting them. Paul and the Ephesians are separated by about 1,000 miles as the crow flies. They have no way to communicate with one another on a regular basis. No way for them to know of Paul's situation. No way for them to be aware of or to meet his needs as he has them. And so he wants to write to them. He longs to comfort them. He desires to encourage them with these words. That may seem like a small, relatively insignificant historical detail. Where Paul is writing from, the situation he finds himself in, the audience he is writing to. But I think it's important because it speaks to the love and to the care and to the deep concern that Paul had for the people of God. The love he had for the churches that he had helped to start. And Paul had been instrumental in helping to start the church in Ephesus. He labored for their good and for their blessing. He wanted them to grow and mature in Christ, to know Christ. He wanted their roots to grow deep into Jesus so that they might be steadfast and fruitful in their living for Christ. When I think about how much Paul loved the churches that he was involved in, my heart is drawn toward this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes all, well, probably not all, but some at least, of what he experienced as a pastor and as an evangelist and as a church planter. Listen to this. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So apparently in Paul's reckoning of things, right up there with beatings and being stoned and multiple shipwrecks and imprisonments and bounties being put out on his head for his death by Jews and Gentiles alike, and going hungry and being out in the cold without proper covering, right up there with those things is the burden that he has for the churches and for the people of God. I find that to be an astounding statement. All of these horrible experiences that if we were to summarize and to gather all of the bad things that have happened to us collectively in this room, it might be equal to what happened to Paul individually. And he says, right up there with all of that is my constant burden and love and anxiety and pressure that I feel for the people of God. When Paul writes letters like Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and Philemon, it's not some detached, impersonal experience. He is not trying to meet a quota. He's not bolstering his resume. He loves these people. They are his family. He knew many of them personally. He longs for their lives to be characterized by love and faith and devotion and obedience to Christ. And he prays that they would grasp and really own and understand and live out the implication of the gospel that he has risked his neck to preach to them. Ephesians is a deeply relational letter. It's ancient correspondence between a brother and his brothers and sisters in Christ, whose hearts have been knit together in profound ways. And I hope we've seen that over the course of our study, and I hope we are reminded of that again this morning as you read these words from our key passage. Look at verse 22. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And so, church, I guess I would just ask us, as I need to ask myself, do you share that same value and care and concern for the church that Paul does? Do you carry the same type of burden for your brothers and sisters in Christ that we see expressed here? Those who are around you, just look around. The brothers and sisters all around us this morning, a church family that God has uniquely called together in this local context. Do you care about one another in this way? Or is this just some compartmentalized piece of your life? Just an add-on, an attachment to your already too busy schedule? Something you feel compelled to do because you know other people expect it of you, and so you'll play along because you feel it's an obligation? Do you love your church family in this way? Do you long for growth and maturity to take place in the hearts of those around you? Are you passionate for one another to be molded and sanctified into the likeness of Christ? Or are you more passionate and invested about many other things in your life? We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but I did want to bring it up. I did want to raise the question because I think it's worth asking. I believe it's a legitimate area of needed growth in our hearts. I know that it certainly is in mine. Do we truly love one another within the church? And are we seeking the good and encouragement and spiritual growth of one another and one another's hearts to this extent? Paul loved the church. He was quite literally willing to sacrifice his life and spill his blood for the people that he shared the gospel with. It was that important to him. And so it's a worthy question for ourselves. When Paul finishes this letter, he prays for them one last time. He expresses his care. And even in the final words that we see here in chapter 6, he is seeking one last time to point their hearts toward Christ. Here's what he says, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. As we read this, there are at least three big concepts and ideas and words that come to the surface. Three ideas that actually I hope will help us to summarize much of the message and the theme of Ephesians. Here they are. Paul speaks of peace. He speaks of love. And he speaks of grace. Peace be to the brothers. God give them love through their faith in Christ. And grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at each of those individually in just a moment. But before we do, it's good for us to remember. I hope that you've got this in your hearts and your minds by now as we've worked through Ephesians. But there is a definite structure to keep in mind with respect to this book. Six chapters in all. The first three have a certain emphasis, and then 4, 5, and 6 have a complementary but unique emphasis. The first three are thoroughly theological in nature, just jam-packed with doctrine and truth. Paul is saying over and over and over again in chapters 1 through 3, here is what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Here is the truth you should believe and own and grasp and cling to. Know and trust these things to be true. In fact, the only command that we find in the first 66 verses, the first three chapters of Ephesians, the only command is in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, remember what you used to be like before Christ. That's the only time that we have an imperative where he says, do this, and he says, remember. So that's chapters 1 through 3. As we head into 4, 5, and 6, Paul shifts gears. His tone begins to change. And the transition is from believe these things to be true to the idea that if these things are true, here's how your life should be different. So believe this, 1, 2, and 3. Do this, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Or another way to say it is the first three chapters are theology, the last three are ethics. Now, this is significant. This is not just seminary facts. This is not just literature analysis. This is significant because it reminds our hearts that what we believe actually matters, and what we believe should have impact and influence in our daily living. It reminds us that following Christ is not just chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's not just some things that we say we believe. Nor is it just 4, 5, and 6. It's not just a list of to-dos. It's not just do these things and don't do these other things. To follow Christ, to live the Christian life, is to know and love and trust Jesus with all that you are. It is an attitude and posture of absolute surrender. That out of that faith and genuine confidence in Christ, knowing who he is and what he has accomplished, our life is different. Difference. That our belief might overflow into our behavior. So with that general structure in mind, whether that's the first time you've seen that or you're being reminded of that, that believe first what God has done and then behavior ought to reflect on that belief. Let's look at each one of these big ideas that I drew out already from verses 23 and 24. Peace and love and grace. I think these will serve as some healthy reminders of the big picture idea of Ephesians, but it'll also help us to see how we are encouraged to believe certain things about these three ideas, peace, love, and grace, but how we are also called to live out peace, love, and grace in our everyday lives. So the first one we'll start with is peace. You see it there mentioned in verse 23. Peace be to the brothers. So much of what we find in the book of Ephesians is rooted in the fact that we enter this world as God's enemies. That by default, we don't have peace with God. We all are born into a broken humanity, and as such, we are broken and flawed and sinful and dead in our hearts from the very beginning. And so it's not that we are labeled as sinners by God because at some point in our lives, we all committed a sin. It's not like you were perfect before, you sin at some point, and then you're called a sinner. No, we are labeled as sinners because that is our nature. That's just what comes out of us. You've heard me say it before. The human heart is a factory of idols. We are always producing things that we worship and esteem more highly than the God who has created us. It is our identity as human beings. We are broken and we are sinful. And left to ourselves, we are against God. We are his enemies. And thus, left to ourselves, apart from God intervening, we do not have peace with God. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know and follow and trust and have confidence in Christ, you might think you're riding the fence and you're trying to pick which side you will go. Will you follow Christ or will you reject him? And I want to say to you that there's not a third category. You're either against Christ or you are following him. And if you are not following him this morning, then your default position is you are an enemy of God. Now, those are harsh words, but Ephesians has reminded us of that over and over again. But it has also reminded us that there is an amazing truth of what God has done to his enemies and for his enemies. Look back with me to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. This is an amazing concept. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There is zero wiggle room in those first few verses. Dead in our sins, children of wrath, all under the influence of the enemy. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There is a transfer that we are shown in the book of Ephesians that takes place in the hearts of those who move from rejecting Christ to embracing Christ. It's death to life. It is darkness to light. It is hostility to friendship and adoption. Just a little further in the same chapter, we read this in verses 11 through 14. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our what? He is our peace. Through Christ we are able to find and know and live in peace with God. We have sinned against him. We have offended his holiness in every sense of the term. We have spat in his face. We deserve his judgment. There is no way you can escape that truth that we are children of wrath apart from Christ. But Christ took our place on the cross, the judgment that was rightly ours. He bore upon his shoulders and his heart. He became sin in our place so that those who have faith in Christ might receive peace with God. That's the chapters 1, 2, and 3. Believe this about peace. 4, 5, and 6. How do we live out peace? Because we have blood bought peace with God, we are to be a peace-pursuing people with one another. Peace from God ought to influence and shape and color our interaction with those that we are around. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that in chapter 4, Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you see it there? Do you catch the flavor of peace among the people of God, all because we are a people who have received peace from God? Humility and gentleness, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Peace has been purchased for us as a gift. We are therefore called and commissioned to pursue it and give it to others. And so let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Or are you still thinking there's a middle road? Thinking, I haven't decided yet, so I guess I haven't rejected God, but I don't know if I'm going to follow him. I'm still weighing the options. If you're weighing the options, you are an enemy of God. You do not have peace with him. Peace with God is only found through accepting Jesus Christ, having utter faith, confidence, trust, hope, dependence in who he is and what he's done, and zero faith, zero confidence, zero hope, zero trust, zero dependence in yourself or anyone or anything else. Are you at peace with God, or are you still his enemy? And if you would claim the name of Christ and you would say, yes, I have peace with God, are you at peace with your brothers and sisters? Or is there behind you a long train of wrecked relationships in your wake? Are you a peace-giving, peace-pursuing person? Or does everybody give you a wide berth because you're that kind of person? There is no peace with you. And there always seems to be hurt and damage behind you. Is the truth of what you believe about the peace of God being given to you, influencing your relationships. The next big idea that we are reminded of is love. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is asking in these last comments, he is praying in this final passage that the people of God would know the love of God. That they would know the love that has been made available to them through Christ. Church, to have peace followed by love is a glorious combination, because it's not just that the hostilities with God have ended and we're not at war any longer, but now God is just tolerating us. He's putting up with us. It's more than that. It's more than just being given a sense of peace. Ephesians has reminded us again and again, God also truly loves his people. God loves those he has saved. He has great affection for those who have faith in Christ. In fact, we're told in chapter 1 that God's motivation for calling out a people unto himself was his love. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The motivation for his calling out a people to himself was his love. In chapter 3, Paul will pour out his heart as he ends this first half of Ephesians. And he will beg God that God's people would more fully grasp the love that God has toward them. That their understanding of the love God has demonstrated would flood through their lives and impact them in profound ways. Verse 17 of chapter 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you ever take time to reflect on and meditate upon and rejoice in the fact that God loves struggling sinners like us? We struggle so deeply to love other struggling sinners, don't we? So hard. We just don't have it in us on our own. God loves those who used to be his enemies. He loves those who have offended him. He loves those who have trespassed against his holy law. He loves those who spat in his face. He loves those who murdered his son. Somebody cuts us off in traffic and we hold a grudge for a year, and God loves his people with an everlasting love, with a love that could only be demonstrated by coming in the form of Jesus and by dying in our place. The only appropriate way in God's eyes for him to demonstrate his love for us was to slaughter his only begotten son. If you're a child, if you're a husband or a wife, if you're a parent or a grandparent, then it's likely you've played the I love you this much game, right? Have you done that before? Okay, and your kids come up with all of these cute ways to express I love you this much. It's kind of childish and it's cliche, but God said, I love you this much. And he stretched out his hands and his feet, and he allowed railroad ties to be driven through his flesh. And he hung there until he suffocated in his own blood. He said, I love you this much. And so we don't just remember that when we come to Christ. We ought always to be gazing upon and remembering and humbled by and boasting in the cross of Christ. But God shows his love for us in this, Paul says in Romans 5. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in the first half of Ephesians, we are encouraged to remember and rejoice in the love of God toward his people. And then in the second half, we are called to not only receive that love, but also demonstrate that same kind of love for fellow struggling sinners that we have received. We are to be givers of what we have been recipients of. And so in chapter 5, we read this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So because of Christ's sacrifice for us, his love demonstrated for us, we are to give love to others. How did Christ love us? He died on the cross. He gave of himself. He sacrificed greatly. He sought our greatest good, not just our comfort, not just our convenience, not just what sounded good to us. He sought our greatest good. And I would just propose, I would submit to you, that's a healthy, biblical, gospel-centered definition of love. Not just doing something nice for someone else, not doing what they want you to do for them. To love someone is to seek their greatest good. Jesus sought our greatest good, even at eternal cost to himself. And because he did that, we are called to do the same to one another. That's why in chapter 4, Paul says this, rather speaking the truth, how? In love, seeking people's greatest good as you speak to them, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our loving goal among the people of God, our Jesus modeling, Jesus imitating objective within the church should be to seek the greatest good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. To see them, to see one another built up and growing and maturing and bearing fruit in Christ. That's love. Not just placating somebody, not avoiding them, not saying what they want to hear, but saying what they need to hear. Pursuing their hearts in Christ. That's what Jesus died to purchase for us, is growth in him, maturity in him, holiness and fruitfulness in him. It's what we should be pursuing in the hearts of one another. Does the love you have been given by God spill over into your relationships with one another? Are you sacrificially loving because you have been sacrificially loved? Or do you rejoice in the free gift of love that God has given to you, but then you turn around and withhold it from others, or give it to those that you think deserve it or have earned it? We're so bad at that, aren't we? I know that I am. I'll give grace to people when I think they've earned it. And yet that's antithetical to the definition of grace. Grace cannot be earned. It is a gift. God has given us love. We are to love one another. We have been loved, therefore we should be loving. Is that said and known of you? And then finally, Paul closes with this word, grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So peace, love, and now grace. And really that phrase, that concept of grace, I think is so fitting as we wrap up our study in Ephesians. Because if Ephesians is about anything, it's about grace. It's about the radical, unmerited, glorious favor of God that he has seen fit to pour out on those who don't deserve it, but who desperately need it. We can't earn peace with God. We don't deserve to be recipients of his love. We've earned his wrath. If you just want to put it in really blunt terms, you and I, every one of us, to the nth degree, deserve to have God's boot on our neck and for him to press until we die. And he would do us no wrong if he did that. We deserve his judgment. And yet God has seen fit. In fact, Scripture says that God delights not to put his boot on our neck, but to crush his son in our place. That's grace. That is undeserved, unmerited, glorious favor from our God. It's all grace. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, not the poverty of his grace, not the pettiness of his grace, not the withholding or the greediness of his grace, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God's grace is deeply generous. Maybe the best known passage in all of Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." We don't deserve any of this. You don't deserve the breath in your lungs right now. It's grace. Can you cause that to happen? Do you even understand what happens when you breathe in oxygen and nitrogen and all of the other gas mixtures that are in our atmosphere, and it goes down into your lungs, and there's these little sacks that help to process that and get it into your blood, and how all of that is balanced and how things come and go? We don't understand that, and yet it works. The breath in your lungs is grace. The food in your cupboards, on your shelves at home, is grace. The family in your home, the money in your wallet, the job or classroom that you will attend tomorrow, it's grace. And most of all, above and beyond all of those other things, if God were to give us none of those things and just give us Christ, He would be infinitely gracious. The fact that He has given us Christ, He has given us a Savior who died in our place, who has given us a new heart, who has purchased forgiveness and granted us eternal life. Grace. Do you believe this to be true? Or do you, like me, struggle often with a sense of entitlement? Like, yeah, I deserve this. I've had it for long enough. I've earned enough brownie points. I've stocked enough goodwill with God. I deserve this. If you believe that all of life is grace, and that most of all, Christ is the fullest demonstration of God's grace, if you are saturated by that reality, you will live differently. That's at the heart of Ephesians. How could you not live differently? You've been snatched from the firing squad when the gun was already cocked, was ready to shoot. The bullseye was on your forehead. You deserve to die. You were a moment from eternal damnation. And if you know Christ, you have been rescued. You have been ransomed. You have been set free. You have been given a new life. And the same God who saved your soul now lives in your heart. And if all of that is true, how could you live the same? How could I live the same as I used to? The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that God has acted of His own good free will on our behalf. He has loosed our chains. He has restarted our dead heart. He has adopted us into His family. He has secured for us an eternal home. He has made us and counted us as righteous and justified in His eyes because of Christ. And He has given us His Spirit. These are glorious truths. And I would ask all of us, are they lodged deep in our hearts? Are they the song of our lips? Is Jesus the affection of our lives? Do we realize that everything, every day, every breath is grace? And do we live that way? That's the heart of Ephesians. Believe these things, glorious. Live these things differently. And so as we close, as we think about peace with God, as we think about being loved by God, as we think about the great grace that God has shown us, Paul's prayer in those last two verses is appropriate for us. Peace be to all the brothers and sisters. Peace be to you, brothers and sisters. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that when we were dead and wretched and hell-bound in our sin, you saw and knew and anticipated our horrible eternal need, and you gave Christ, who was chosen and selected to be crucified and slaughtered from the foundation of the world, This was not an accident. This was not a makeup plan. This was you saying, I mean to have a people for myself who will be at peace with me, who I will show love toward, who I will pour grace out upon, who in turn can live grace-filled lives, showing love to others and being peace bringers and peace givers. Lord, may these things and so much more be true in our lives today. Change our hearts. Cause the roots of our heart to grow deep into Christ and to treasure him above all else. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not treasure Christ above all else, they are not following him, they have not turned to him, they have not confessed their sin and called upon Christ for forgiveness and salvation, I pray that they would do so today. Show them that they are not at peace with you, but Christ brings peace. That they are far off from you, but Christ is the demonstration of your love for sinners. And that they are in desperate need of grace, and you give it freely. Work today, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.